Saren Early in 1757, the believers Elias, Emmanuel, Bartholomew, and 60 others set up camp at the mouth of the Quarantine to fish where its wide brown waters merge into the tropical sea. To watch a ship coming upon them did not surprise them, but when they recognized the face of their beloved brother Johann Grabenstein on board, coming back from Germany, the Indian believers went wild with rejoicing. Johann did not come by himself. On the Brotherhood ship with his new wife Rosalina, he came with Wilhelm Zander, Matthias Nyborg, an unmarried brother from Finland, and 6 other men, the converted sea captain Nicholas Garrison, at the wheel, with a load of materials to build a new community in Suriname. Much had happened to Captain Garrison since his trip to Greenland with Christian David. Coming back to Germany from there, he found his wife and one of his children had died. But he married again, made more trips between Pennsylvania, England, and the Netherlands, and now found himself in South America, eager to do what he could for the Savior's Gemeine. Pulling up to the docks at Nieuw Nickerie on the Suriname coast, the newcomers from Europe met their second surprise, Theophilus Schumann and a group of brothers from Pilgerhut en route to Colm. Rejoicing for the Lamb's direction in bringing them together on the wild coast of South America, they sat down for an impromptu love feast in his name. Soon afterward, the rejoicing turned into serious considerations. The group came in the rainy season and all turned sick. Johann Grabenstein died even before Captain Garrison decided on a site for the new community, a lovely plain along the Saramacca River. His widow married Wilhelm Zander. Magdalena had died and was buried at sea. While laying out the new site, Captain Garrison, as skilled a surveyor as he was a pilot, walked into a nest of bees that almost stung him to death. But with the willing cooperation of all, a circle of buildings stood in the wilderness and the brothers knelt on the clean sand floor of a new saw by March 25, 1757. They had hurried to finish it before the feast of the Lamb's resurrection. But Matthias Nyborg's home going came first. Never complaining, always eager to help, the morning the brothers at Hernhut knocked on the door of his room to ask him to go to Suriname, they found him standing with his bags already packed. He had turned deathly sick before anyone knew it. During his last days, he seemed to speak constantly, very happily, with the Savior. But no one understood him because in his delirium he spoke only Finnish, until he drew his last breath and they laid him to rest beneath the aloe trees. With the help of some from Pilgerhut, Aquila, chosen a leader in the congregation, Levi, one of the best hunters in the group, Ananias, Stephanus, and Timotheus with their wives, and the single sister Maria Agnes, the believers planted new cassava plots, yams, and cacao at Saran. All thanked the Savior for their new refuge in the wilderness, but the day after a blessed Gemeentag and communion on June 25, 1761, the Bosniger, bands of runaway slaves that lived in the rainforest, attacked. Just before the morning meeting on the Lord's Day, Ludwig Detney, on a visit to Saran, returned from his morning walk in the woods. Suddenly, he saw the brother Daniel Cam come running wildly toward him. Shots rang out, followed by terrible screams. Wilhelm Zander fled from a burning house, and Ludwig saw one of the Indian brothers fall with a long arrow sticking from his back. Within moments, flames roared from the palm-thatched buildings of Saran, but neither Ludwig nor any of those that escaped remained to see what would happen. Only after days of flight in almost continual rain, living on fruits of the forest, did a number of those that survived find their way back together. At Saran, they found the bodies of 8 believers that had died in the attack. 11 women and children had disappeared, presumably kidnapped by the Bosniger, and most of the buildings at Saran lay in ruins. But taking fresh courage in the Savior, the brothers set out to repair what was left and keep on building the community. Old Jorg Weber, refugee from Kunwald in Moravia, pioneer on Street, Thomason Street, Croy moved with his 4th wife, Martha, into what had been an Indian shelter. Others cleaned out the cow barn in which to live, and a few settled in the carpenter's shop. All turned sick. Both Jorg and Martha soon died, and Theophilus Schumann, who had come to Saran, followed them shortly.
Bambi!
Early in 1763, the community at Saran, thriving once more in the Savior's love, hosted 3 unusual guests. Black guests and very shy, they came from a 22-day journey up the Saramacca River. At first the guests, who knew some Indian words and English Creole, the language used by slaves, did not talk much. They only said they came from large villages up the river where they planted yams and sugarcane, where they kept chickens and pigs, and found wild game in abundance. But the more they questioned them, the more convinced the believers at Saran became that they were the very men who had fallen on Saran earlier and destroyed it. Knowing this, they became immensely interested in them and tried to learn more. What had brought about the change in the Bosniger's attitude toward them? What did they know about God, and how could one get there? Following the instructions their black visitors left them, Ludwig Denny with two young brothers, Rudolf Stoll from Winterthur in Switzerland and Thomas Jones from England, left in 1765 to travel up the Saramacca River. Several weeks travel upstream, having found their way through five sections of raging white water, the brothers reached the settlement where Abini, one of the men who had visited them, lived. In his diary, Ludwig wrote, "On the 24th of December, around 2 PM, we arrived at the village where Abin lives. Roars and screams of joyful welcome, along with the firing of guns, followed us until we were inside one of the lodges. Close to it sat the council house. As soon as the elders had gathered there, they summoned me. The head elder stood in the middle of the circle and spoke to all about what he had in mind for us and our work. Everyone was very happy and thanked him. After the meeting, Abini came and invited us to live with him. We accepted his offer, and I began to tell them about their creator and the one who loved them enough to give his blood for their peace. Well, he said, you must be talking about our Grand Gaddo. That is right, I told him. I am talking about the one who made heaven and earth, the one whom all men must honor and obey. At this, the Bosnagar trembled and feared that their gods would be unhappy. Several nights later, a terrible roar echoed through the Bosnagar village. No one knew where it came from, but the people did not doubt their gods were angry and staged a 3-day feast to pacify them. Even Ludwig, who had spent many years among the heathen, had never seen or heard anything like it. The Bosnagar were not gentle, peace-loving people like the Arawaks. One could not even talk with them as to the stern Caribs. Pounding on drums, shouting in unearthly voices in unison, and dancing until they wallowed in the dirt, rolling their eyes back into their heads, the Bosnagar worshipped cruel spirits and seemed in bondage to them. Women ruled the village, often through dark spiritual powers, and even little children took part in wild celebrations. Unlike the Indians, the Bosnagar, still remembering the horror of slavery, held no respect for white men. Some demanded guns from the brothers, and, on not receiving them, became angry. But Abini showed himself friendly and placed his grandson, a 12-year-old boy named Scipio, into Rudolf Stoll's care. The brothers settled close to the village and began to plant peanuts. After 2 months, Thomas Jones died, but Christ's presence became ever more powerful. Arabini, a leader among the Bosnagar, began to question the power of their gods and show serious interest what the brothers had to say about the Savior and his blood. Early one morning, Arabini took a decorated wooden obia, cult figure, and burned it to see what would happen. Then he took his gun, went down to the river, and trained it on a lazy crocodile, worshipped by the villagers. If you are really a god, he told the crocodile, I will not hit you. But if you are just an animal, I will shoot and kill you. A shot rang out, and the crocodile dropped dead. The whole village reacted in horror. What will happen to us now? The people wailed. Arabini has slain the body of a god. Before long, Arabini lay in his house, deathly sick. Everyone believed the gods had cursed him. The witch doctor cursed him too and said he could never have children again. But Arabini recovered. When he found a boma snake in his house one night, another supposed god, he killed it too, and a year later his wife gave birth to a little boy. They named him Isaac. The unconverted villagers, led by their chief priestess, did what they could to hinder the brothers and drive them away. One man became possessed by a spirit, identifying himself as Jesus, and tried to convince the villagers to listen to him instead of to Ludwig and Rudolf. But more and more began to hunger after the truth. Grego, the son of the chief priestess herself, began to come to the brothers' evening meetings for Bible study and prayer. The Savior touched his heart. With tears in his eyes, he promised to go back to the village and tell everyone about Christ. Thoni and Fonso, Grego's friends, began to come, followed by a boy named Jesu, and with great joy, Rudolf noticed their hearts becoming 236. Tender before the Lamb as they learned how to read and write. When Scipio had a sore foot, an infected puncture wound, he prayed for it to get better. On his slate he wrote, Jesus meki mi fat komboin. On the day Arabini, the first believer among the Bosnagar, received baptism in the name of Christ, a great crowd of villagers converged upon the meeting with cutlasses, loaded guns, terrible shouts and curses. But Arabini, baptized Johannes, gave them a calm and beautiful testimony, and the crowd faded away. As David and Grego as Christian, followed by many more. With Johannes Arabini's help, the brothers built a community at Bambi on the Saramacca River. Once more they planted cassava and bananas. Once more they built a saal and celebrated great love feasts in holy joy, not infrequently with visitors from the Saran Indian community they had once destroyed. Christ's sacred nearness, Johannes Arabini, beloved leader of the Saramaccan Christians, became known in the communities of the rainforest as a quick and wise counselor. When a careless man told him he did not fear hell because he would have much company there, Johannes told him, Go stick your hand in the fire. Does it hurt any less to burn all your fingers at once? No matter what the evil one and his followers brought up against him, Johannes overcame their opposition with the blood of the Lamb, and the Savior's healing power spread through Suriname. In 1767, the brothers bought a large wooden house in Paramaribo itself. With a well and water tank, a garden, and numerous outbuildings, they began a Christian community unlike any they had attempted before. Johann Gottlieb Krohn from Stettin on the North Sea, Johann and Eva Penner from Schwerin, and other believers from Germany began to make clothes. They hired free blacks to help them and loaned slaves from masters in the city. Their business prospered. Learning songs and listening to stories about Jesus while they worked together, the employees of the clothing factory soon became a band of earnest seekers, a black brother, Cupido, who took the name Christian, becoming the first to receive baptism. But even in Paramaribo, the heat, the opposition, and the challenge of their racial diversity kept the believers struggling for survival, both physically and spiritually. Those not sick unto death were always hot, itchy, molested by stinging bugs day and night, or suffering from I-237 infections. Steady rain could last up to 48 hours or more, sometimes beating down so hard no one could hear what the brothers said in their meetings. After Johann Penner and most of the other Europeans at Paramaribo, including her husband Jesse, had died, Charlotte Peterson wrote a letter home in 1762. All the men have gone home, and now Sister Weber has gone home too. Regina, Frau Millies, and I are the only ones left. We cry much, and our hearts could dissolve in lamentation for all the brothers and sisters we have lost. It is very hard on the tent, the body here, especially for people already over 40. Such people, like us, cannot take the climate and are soon delivered off. When one comes here, the air is so hot and heavy it feels like one will suffocate. Then one is soon sick, and it goes between life and death. In all the communities of Suriname and Berbice, the list of those who went home, died, grew rapidly longer, and in constant need the brothers and sisters of all races, black, brown, and white, learned to share their suffering with Christ and one another. One night the believers at Pilger Hut heard terrified wailing, Klagliches Geschrei, outside as the Arawak brother, Philip, came running with his little daughter, just bitten by a snake. During a meeting at the same place, the sisters suddenly noticed two abaras, the most poisonous snakes of all, under their benches. Another one appeared among the children during a love feast, and at Saran an 8-foot-long kunukuzi bit the Arawak brother Elias. Fields laboriously cleared by hand in rainforest communities soon lost their fertility, and the brothers at Pilger Hut had to search far and wide, some traveling all the way to the Demerara colony for enough cassava to feed themselves. Even so, they had barely enough. Ants and blight destroyed what they planted, and faced with the need to pay all their own expenses, the European communities having enough debts of their own, the brothers lived simply and worked hard. They also experimented with whatever they thought might bring extra income. Theophilus Schumann collected spiders, scorpions, and centipedes to preserve in alcohol and send to Europe in case they had medicinal properties. He also offered to supply a German pharmacy with regular shipments of snake fat and tried raising vanilla. Others made shoes and did carpenter work. Travel both on South America's wide rivers and at sea involved dangers. When the brothers on the Corentin bought a boat, they sunk it with everything inside on the way back from the Demerara. On another occasion, they soaked 200-pound sacks of flour, and the sisters had to bake it all right away, making Zwieback to last for months. Spanish and French pirates lurked along the coast. On one occasion, when they fell on a group of believing Indians, the Arawak brother Stephanus startled them. He had lived along the Orinoco River and in good Spanish told them about the Lamb of God. In 1781, Essequibo, Demerara, and Berbice fell to the English under Sir George Rodney. A year later, they passed into French hands, then back to the Dutch. Then all the colonies became English, until their final partition to France, the Netherlands, and England after the Napoleonic War. During these disorders, the brothers Hans-Georg Jord and Caspar Pfeiffer suffered capture at sea, carried off with 300 prisoners, 80 of whom soon died. They suffered unspeakable thirst and brutal treatment. Hans-Georg died too, but Caspar kept his courage and did what he could to preserve his dignity among the wild and filthy men. One day he tried to wash his clothes. A big wave came in and swept them away. After months at sea, wasted beyond recognition with starvation and disease, long hair flapping about his face and nothing but a rag tied around his loins, he arrived on Barbados. Pirates also caught Ludwig Daigne when he finally returned to Europe with a 1-year-old black child. But no one, perhaps, had a more eventful ride across the Atlantic than Elizabeth Moser. Coming to Suriname from Europe as a young bride, Elizabeth soon found herself a widow and decided to return. The English, at war with the Netherlands, captured her ship, kidnapped her, and gave her a berth in a cabin with 6 rough men. At first they tried to make her participate in wild parties on deck, but they soon came to respect her firm convictions and left her alone to pray. When the ship docked at a West Indian port and Elizabeth realized it was Bridgetown, Barbados, she asked to see the pilgrim Johann Gottlieb Klose, then living on the island. Bruder Klose at first her captives did not understand and told her, "Yes, yes, you may keep your clothes." But when Elizabeth persisted and pointed to the town, they let her go with 2 friendly girls who said they knew where to take her. The girls led Elizabeth deep into the worst part of town and into a tavern. They took her upstairs and showed her a room. To her horror, when Elizabeth stepped inside, she found a man lying in bed, waiting for her. Crying to the savior for help, she turned and fled. A friendly captain took her to the island of Street, Christopher. From that place, she found passage with another ship to Corkin Island. There the people took her, with her plain dress and head covering, for a Quaker. But a Dutch captain could understand what she said and put her on a ship for Amsterdam, from where she found her way back to the believers' communities. Far more serious than the threat of snakes, poverty, and pirates, however, were white planters' continual attempts to ruin the believers' communities. Because the brothers would not swear oaths or bear arms, the planters said, they would exile them and drive all their Indian converts back into the woods. The planters did all they could to turn the Indians against the brothers, saying Pilgerhut was nothing but a trap through which the brothers would capture them. They said the brothers planned to take them all to Europe to sell as slaves. They gave the Indians rum and warned the Dutch government the Moravians were planning a rebellion. The Dutch Reformed Church circulated a warning against contact with the Moravians because they were doctrinally unsound. At the same time, colony authorities tried to force the brothers to enslave all Indians living on their land, claiming it was illegal to farm in the colonies without doing so. Time after time, Dutch planters chased their cattle onto the believers' crops, and Lorenz Storm van Schravensande, governor of Essequibo and Demerara, threatened to kill every Moravian that would set foot on his territory. The Indian believers, far from turning against the brothers because of the planters' threats, lived in constant fear that white colonists would capture them. None of the pilgrims in the rainforest knew the extent of this fear, until an Arawak boy saw a strange boat coming up the Wirangi Creek one day at noon. He shouted an alarm, and within minutes, Pilgerhut stood empty. But real danger did not come in the end, from white planters.